Good morning. Okay. You needn't turn to this passage, but John 14:6. As soon as I get arranged, organized here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. If you were here last time I spoke on the same verse, and really the first part of it when the Lord says, I am the way. This morning I'd like to focus on the second part where he says, I am the truth. One of the things I mentioned last time was that the Lord in this declaration, this is one of his those great I am declarations that are in the book of John, is that he answered the question, how can I be saved, when he made that statement, I am the way. Now he answers the question, how can I be sure, when he says, I am the truth. He sums up all that is eternal and all that is absolute in the person of himself. He didn't merely just teach the truth. He was the truth, or he is the truth. Now, somewhat what I'm going to say this morning may sound repetitious. No. You know, I actually wrote this on my paper, and I can't believe I left that in there, you know. But anyway, because the way and the truth are so closely linked. In fact, they're intertwined. So if it gets to sound repetitious, you know, just bear with me. Now, the last time I started out by saying that in our society today, it's considered intolerant to say that there's only one way. And I said that I believe that was due to a lack of absolutes. Well, likewise with the truth. But however, there is a difference. The truth, just by its name, just by its meaning, automatically labels it as absolute. But there's a difference. There's a difference with the thing being of one way. And maybe we'll get into that a little bit later on. But anyway, truth is always exclusive. Truth is always dogmatic. Truth is always, let's say, intolerant of non-truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be truth. It makes no difference whether the truth is a mathematical truth or a scientific truth, or as we're looking at here, a spiritual truth. Truth is always in some way narrow. It's error, it's wrong, that is relative or broad or accommodating. That would not be truth. Now, again, the last time I made a little kind of illustration, if you will, that you can say 2 plus 2 equals 4. Someone can't say, well, 2 plus 2 equals 6, and say, well, okay, if it's 2 plus 2 is 6 to you, that's fine with you, you know, but it's 2 plus 2 is 4 to me. You know, truth is not relative, you know, even in mathematics. Truth cannot accept that kind of tolerance, as it were. Now, since the Lord Jesus is saying that I am the truth, that means it excludes all error, no matter how popular, no matter how widespread, no matter how ancient or old, or no matter how convincing it might seem. It excludes all error. He excludes all error. Dave Hunt writes this little thing, and I thought this was really good. He says, common sense tells us that tolerance required today toward religious beliefs would be madness if applied to any other issue. Should police be tolerant of a crime? Doctors tolerant of disease? Judges of false testimony, etc.? Yet a tolerance is mandated in spiritual matters, which in any other context would be lunacy. Imagine a doctor who thinks it's narrow-minded to give a definite diagnosis and suggest that one medicine or surgery is as good as another. That would be as ridiculous as an NBA or NFL player accusing referees of intolerance when enforcing rules. Yet God is not permitted to have any rules that we can't bend or revise to suit our selfish ends. I thought that was pretty good. But remember, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear when he says, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." It rules out all of the world's false religions. All of them. And it demands, get this, it demands that all men everywhere repent. Of what? Of their sin? What else? Of their wrong ideas and come to Christ. Now here's the thing, though. People who think that you're intolerant, or people who think that you're bigoted because you believe that there's or that your way is really the right way, and they probably don't realize that really it's not our way anyway. It's his way. They still might give you a little bit of understanding. Think, okay, you know, you believe that way, and that's fine. You know, you believe that to be true. That's fine. But I don't. But to tell them that what you believe is the truth, and all other views are a lie or wrong, and that's really what we're saying here, right? It's really what truth means, right? That anything contrary is error. So it's not just that you don't agree with me, it's that you're wrong. Does that sound bigoted? Yeah. Does it sound narrow-minded? Absolutely. Is it? Absolutely. Well, now is when you come into some real controversy. But again, try applying this principle of relativity, like that statement that Dave Hunt says, to mathematics or to science or to the law of the land, so on, and you'll really find out what intolerance is. I talked to a brother this morning. I think he found out what intolerance was on the way to church when it comes to the laws of the land and the speed limit, right? you know, it's it applies to everything. But you know, do you tell the cop you're guilty of intolerance? You know, I don't think so. You know, but anyway, you'll find out how important it is, and you'll find how important truth and error really is when applied to any other thing. You know, some time ago, the judge, it was a mother-daughter kind of country duo. They sang a song called "Grandpa, Tell Me About the Good Old Days." Really nice song. Really nice song. And not to go into any detail, and I'm surely not going to sing it to you, but the gist of that song was the good old days, you know, when people did good, when there were morals, when there were absolutes, you know, when there was truth, when there was honor. It beckons the hearer to ask the question, you know, what changed? What changed? Did truth change? Or was that truth back then? Or is this truth now? And how did we get to where we are now from there? You know, tell me about the good old days. You know, time is a very peculiar thing. Time is a very important thing in mankind's life. Time will heal wounds both physically and emotionally. Time can be the best of friend. It can be the worst of foe. It can make you forget what you should and what you shouldn't. It can harden the heart, or it can melt it like wax. Time can make you realize really what's important and forget the same. And we are by nature a forgetful people. I mean, look at this nation. From its foundation until now, founded on godly principles, to the point of they don't want any mention of God in the public forum at all. And there's a campaign to get his name and any reference of God out of public forum in this nation. And in such a very short time, just a little over 200 years. I think of that story in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 14 and 15. You needn't turn to that, but it says, Solomon writes this, he's talking about wisdom, and he says, there was a little city and few men within it. And there came a great king against it and besieged it and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. How soon we forget, huh? How soon we forget. Now, why do I bring up this when we're talking about truth? Well, just like navigating a ship. You know, unless you constantly check the instruments, unless you constantly are aware of your location, unless you're constantly monitoring where you're going and setting your course, you'll get off course. And the longer that you neglect to monitor, the further off course you're going to get. Until you ask, how in the world did we get here? Where in the world are we at? How do we get back? And then probably you'll get a slew of answers of ideas on how to, and how to do that. But it's the same with truth. You know, man was given the truth. In fact, he had nothing but the truth in the garden. But the enemy enticed man. And he's provided him with now with so many theories of really what truth is. That man's forgotten how to get back. And he disbelieves the truth. He's gone so far. Just like when you're, you know, when you're building a house or building something, you have a level. If you're off in 4 feet, okay, you're off an eighth of an inch. By the time you get 20 feet, you know, I'm not going to do the math in my head, but you might be that far off. You know, 40 feet, 50 feet, 60 feet, you know. So that's why I think it's just a little bit of history is important at this point. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Now, if anybody has talked to me long enough or even listened to me long enough, you'll know that I use this portion of Scripture an awful lot. I do. I turn to here a lot. You know why? Because I think it's foundational. I do. I think it's foundational. Next to Genesis, you know, it tells the cause of man's, it tells of the cause and the progression of man's blindness, of his deception, of the depth of his depravity, his hard-heartedness, his callousness, his pride, his foolishness, and so on. And ultimately, his judgment. Now, my Bible has a little subheading in there. It's called Stages of Gentile World Unbelief. But it's not really just Gentile unbelief. It's the stages of man's unbelief, really. This is the progression of departing from the living God. Let's start with verse 21. It says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even the women did exchange the natural use for which is against nature, and likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in lust one toward another, men with men, working with which is unseemly, in receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not seemly. And he goes on through a whole list of being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetous and so on and so forth. And then on in verse 32, he says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. tragic history here. They knew God. It says, but they glorified him not as God. You know, men went to be their own gods, really. Wasn't that one of the things that Satan told Eve, you know? And isn't that why Satan fell in the first place? I will be like the Most High. He told Eve, he says, then shall your eyes be open and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So it was usurping God of his rightful place and making yourself your own God. And what that breeds, as you go on here, and I'm not going to get too involved in some of this, but it breeds unthankfulness. And unthankfulness inhibits humility. Neither were they thankful, we read. Why? Because you've done it all yourself. You're the greatest. And there's none beside. So who would you thank? Yourself. And that's what's still being promoted today. That same lie is still being promoted today. You're the greatest. Self-love, self-esteem, self-worth, all this self-stuff. But what unthankfulness can really do? It says they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I think I mentioned this once before, probably 20 times before, but I found this statement here, and I really don't remember where I got it. But it says, those who refuse to see lose the capacity to see. Their foolish heart was darkened. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Look what happens. In fact, you don't have to turn this, but I'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 17 through 19. It says, This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all unrighteous, all uncleanness with greediness. The phrase that I want to focus on here is on verse 19. It says, who being past feeling. Past feeling. What's that mean? It means a numbness, an insensitivity. It's like spiritual leprosy, you know. Leprosy starts with a spot, and it grows, and it grows, and, you know, until the flesh starts to lose its feeling. It gets numb. And then eventually it withers. What a dangerous position to find oneself in. Wes was just talking this morning in the Sunday school about Herod. You know, there's a time when God will deal with you. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There's a time that you've been given the gospel. You've been told the truth. And you reject it and reject it. Again, you remember we saw it about time. The Lord says, okay, that's enough. In this portion here, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, you know, it says, I think it's three times where it says, God gave them up, gave them over, gave them up. You know, okay, you want that? You got it. It's yours. Let you wallow in your sin. Insensitivity to goodness, to righteousness, to holiness, until you become past feeling. And then it progresses to something even more, believe it or not. 1 Timothy 4:2, we read this. I'll jump up, start with verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times men shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. The word seared, I looked that up, it's actually translated to be branded. You know, like a brand an animal. It says, to be marked by branding. The reference is to apostates who have been branded with the effects of their sin. And I found that very interesting. Because not only does a brand just mark you, you know, to others. Where you get branded, the skin or whatever, it loses its feelings. The nerve endings are burnt. It's what they call scar tissue. And you'll never regain it. You never regain it. You'll never regain feeling there. John MacArthur wrote a book. It's called The Vanishing Conscience. I didn't read it all, but I've skimmed through it. And, I mean, just the title itself, The Vanishing Conscience. You know, in a society where, you know, we've got past feeling, and then our conscience is seared. You know, we see children killing children over tennis shoes and jackets and stupid stuff. Or to get into this gang or, you know, and doesn't faze them a bit. Doesn't faze them a bit. To do a drive-by shooting, now you're in. Past feeling. Seared conscience. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. First likened to themselves, then things lower than themselves. You know, creeping things. Psalm 115, we read these words. He says, He says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatever he has pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they who make them are like unto them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Then Habakkuk, similar passage, says, what profiteth the carved image that its maker has engraved, the melted image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusts in it to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all within it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Foolish. To make an image of a, what, an ant? You know, of a cockroach? I mean, that might sound silly, you know, but it's tragic. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. In fact, I think three times you read that there's that word in there, either changed or exchanged in this passage here. Yeah, all right, I'll take this for this. You know, I'll take that for that. You know, I'll take this for that. Professing themselves to become wise, they became fools. And these are the ones who glory in their intellectualism, in their wisdom, and they're so intelligent. The evolutionists, who just are these supposed to be these great minds of our society, just grasping onto foolishness, to absolute foolishness. It caused them to become past feeling, numb to the things of God, and they defiled themselves and others around them. What a tragedy. But you know what? They paid the price. They paid the price. God will judge. God is judging, and God will judge. I get really cranked sometimes. I don't watch award shows, you know. But I get kind of cranked on some of these Hollywood award shows when they're wearing all these little red ribbons to bring AIDS awareness. Yet they're making movies promoting homosexuality, promoting promiscuity, or whatever the word is. You know, it's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Verse 28 says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, or to a disapproved mind. Disapproved. In fact, in that, you know, these promoters of homosexuality and so on, it talks about, you know, it's an alternate lifestyle and so on. But in verse 27, it says, and I'll just jump in the middle, it says, in receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, of their wrongdoing, their wrong lifestyle, which was fitting. But they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. This is why I think this portion of Scripture is foundational. It's man's history. It's man's progression in his departure from God. But you know what? Men would rather believe a lie than the truth. They would rather believe a lie than the truth. Why? Because it's easier. It doesn't place any accountability on me. It makes, you know, we're... Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. Oh, great. Then I'll go ahead and do this. You know, but God says, you'll surely die. But so-and-so says, I won't. So, oh, that's so much easier. I'll take this one. You know? Go on your merry way and you don't have to worry about it. You know, it's amazing, and I brought this up a little bit last time, how people form their beliefs and their ideas from songs on the radio, from movies that they see. They'll develop a belief system through that. I can't count the songs that I've listened to in the last whoever knows how long. Seems to be, and maybe I'm imagining all this, you know, maybe I'm listening to too much myself, I guess, but there's this thrust of, hey, don't be afraid to die. It's all going to be okay. You know, I'm not afraid to die. You know, like, I think I mentioned the song last time of he was talking about if heaven's like, you know, if heaven was a pie, it would be cherry. I mean, give me a break. if heaven was a train, it would be going fast. I don't know, whatever the words are to the thing. But, you know, he says, and that's what heaven's like. I'm not afraid to die. I can relieve myself. And people listening to this thing, oh, great, you know, cherry pie. Wow, you know. But they actually, you know, and like I say, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, actually are developing a belief system through these songs that are promoting, don't worry about it. There's not going to be any judgment, you know. It's amazing that the first sin, well, really was disobedience, and really unbelief is probably the sum of all sin. But the first argument that Satan used to entice man was that he would be like God. It's amazing that the first commandment is that I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in the progression of man's sin, that's the first thing he does. He makes other gods. And the natural outcome of making other gods really is to serve them. Or else why would you make another god? So what it really boils down to is religion. It's religion. You know, religion... See, man is really a religious person, and he doesn't abandon religion, really, if you really get down to the kind of the nitty-gritty. Even the atheist, really, atheism is like its own religion, you know. I don't know if you want to call it a religion of unbelief or whatever you want to call it, but really, in a sense, it's a religion, too. Religion, or the lie, is really man trying to appease God, whatever God that might be, even if it's self, trying to do something to appease God or a God. Trying to show God how good he is. Trying to win God's favor. Truth, on the other hand, is God taking the initiative. God reaching down to man in mercy, in his grace. Because it's impossible for man to do anything to appease God because of his sin. And I thought about that for a while, and I'm going to have to hurry up. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, the first mention of man offering to God would naturally be probably Genesis. And Steve, several weeks ago, took us to Genesis 4, story of Cain. I'd like to revisit that a little bit from another perspective, as it were. Because I thought that was interesting, because this is the right after, the fall, we read this. Just like that. We see that Cain and Abel were born, and this is the first thing we read right after the fall. It's the first thing that, again, the first commandment. It's the first thing that in the man's progression that he's done. He makes other gods. But in Genesis chapter 4, I'll just read the first 7 verses. It says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have gotten a man from the Lord.' And she again bore his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought her the fruit of the ground and offered an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought her the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, 'Why art thou angry? And why is thy countenance fallen? For if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him.'" There are several things that I notice here. One, it says, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, I don't want to seem like I'm stretching this, but I'm not really sure how the Hebrew actually reads, but I found it kind of strange that it didn't say Abel was a keeper of the sheep and Cain was a tiller of the ground. It says Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. I'm thinking, okay, why did he say but? It's showing a contrast here. It seems to imply a contrast. It says, okay, so let me look this up and see what it is. I looked up the word keeper. It says to tend, to associate with as a friend, companion, keep company with, feed, use as a friend, herdman, pastor, shepherd. And I said, okay, that's pretty much what I expected to find. So I looked up the word tiller. And it says to work, to serve, till, enslave, keep in bondage, dress, labor, service, be wrought. And here's the one that puzzled me, worshiper. I go, ooh, okay. Serve the ground, bondage to it, dress it, worship it. See, Cain is a type of religion. He's a type of the flesh, type of the self-will. And if you apply those meanings to that, you kind of get a little bit better of a picture. But I found it very interesting that was in there. And then the second thing that I saw, there was in the process of time. Again, departure from God does not happen overnight. It's a progressive thing. Remember what I just said about time and what it can do? Now, Cain and Abel, they were brought up in the same household here, and they were brought up knowing the truth regarding the things of God, regarding offerings. How long did time go on? I don't know. But it was to a point to where they would offer up the offerings on their own. Had they been still young, then Adam would have, being the head of the home, would have done it for them. But in the process of time, when is it when you leave the nest, as it were? The other thing I saw here, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Now, as we all know, God had respect to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's.
Wow.
and I'm going to have to really go through this quick. All right. There was a difference in the two offerings. In Hebrews 11, it says, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So I went going down. I made myself two lists here, and I tried to compare the differences here. Abel's offering was a firstling of the flock, the best. Okay, Cain's offering was the fruit of the ground, But that's all it says. It says in Abel's offering, he says, and the fat thereof. And I take that as, you know, the best of the best. Nothing else mentioned about Cain's. Abel's offering, again, we just read in Hebrew that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, but also it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. So, it was by faith. Cain's offering, no mention of faith anywhere. Abel's offering is what God required, a blood sacrifice. Cain's offering, there was an absence of blood, not what was required. Abel's offering, it was an offering of atonement, which meant really an acknowledgement of sin. Cain's offering, it was an offering of works apart from atonement because it was a bloodless sacrifice, meaning there was no acknowledgement of sin. Abel's offering, humility. And it comes with the acknowledgement of sin. When you acknowledge you're a sinner, then you're humble before God. Cain's offering, arrogance, pride, self-will. How dare God refuse? He was angry. His countenance fell. You see, the lie is, hey, how can you refuse? I did this for you. Look what I've brought you. Look what I have done. I've toiled, I've labored for you. How could you refuse? But look what he offered. If you jump back into the previous chapter, in verse 17, chapter 3, we read this. It says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. So what Cain was actually bringing was a curse. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. It was a curse. He was bringing from a curse. And isn't that much like what religion does today? It offers to God, really, what? A curse. It's like, really forgive me for this illustration, okay? But it's like dung. No matter how much you till it, carve it, mold it, dress it up, put glitter on it, perfume, make it look nice, it's still dung. You know? The scripture says that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Psalms 62:9, we read, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in a balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Psalm 39:5, it says, verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. So to offer up to God, what, filthy rags? Vanity? Emptiness? A curse? Is going the way of Cain, which Jude warned us about. It's offering up to God really what you want and not what he requires. But the lie will tell you otherwise. It'll tell you, you're okay. You know, you're not filthy rags. You're all right, you know? After all you've done, surely not God is not going to turn you away. You're a good person. You're a good guy. You're a good girl, you know? You go to church. You give money to charity. You give money to the church. You know, you do this, you do that. Surely he's not going to turn you away after all that. But he will, just as he did Cain, if you don't come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. C.H. McIntosh writes this. I thought this was really good. Says, every divinely convicted sinner must feel that death and judgment are before him as the due reward of his deeds, nor can he by aught that he can accomplish alter that destiny. He may toil and labor. He may by the sweat of his brow produce an offering. He may make vows and resolutions. He may alter his way of life. He may reform his outward character. He may be temperate, moral, upright, and in the human acceptation of the word religious, he may, though entirely destitute of faith, read, pray, and hear sermons. In short, he may do anything and everything which lies within the range of human competency. Notwithstanding, still all death and judgment are before him. Wow. John Phillips writes this. He says, every religious dogma every philosophical concept, every scientific theory, every political, economical, social, or psychological proposition that does not ultimately find its center, sum, and substance in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is bound in the end to prove itself wrong. Part of the bold dogmatism of Jesus is asserted in that all-exclusive statement of his, "I am the truth." Appended to this great claim to be the truth is, "No man comes unto the Father but by me." Isn't that great? He is the atonement for sin. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the offering and the offerer. He satisfied God's standards of righteousness. He, as he says in our text today, is the truth. A system of rules and regulations and liturgies and ceremonies that man can conjure up to appease God cannot cleanse the heart. It cannot pay for the penalty of sin. God requires a blood sacrifice. In the Old Testament economy, all the sacrifices of bulls and of goats and of lambs were, as Hebrews 9:24 calls it, they were figures of the true, of the truth. They were only a covering, pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord came to this earth to fulfill God's requirement into heaven, perfection. He lived a perfect life. He paid the penalty for your sin and mine at Calvary's cross. He not only taught the truth, he was the truth. He is the truth. In him, God and man meet and are brought together, and only in him. In fact, the verse I think that we read today in Sunday school in John 18:37, it's the Lord, when he was talking to Pilate, he said, "He came into the world to bear witness to the truth. He that is of the truth," he says, "here's my word." He came to bear witness of the truth, and that truth he equates with himself. Okay, now, let's get to the question, how can I be sure? Now, you might be saying, okay, Joe, you know, you're telling me this because you believe it to be true, so on, that's fine. Yeah, I do. I do believe it to be true. It's not only that I believe it to be true, I know that it's true. How do I know it? Well, you know, some might not like the answer, but fact mingled with faith. John writes in his first epistle, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, of the word of life." Peter writes, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." It's a historical fact that the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. It's a historical fact that he died on the cross. There were eyewitnesses. Even as there were eyewitnesses that George Washington walked this earth, and he was the first president of the United States. Now, there weren't any cameras back then, even as there were back in the Lord's day, yet we don't question that at all. We don't hear anybody doubting anything about George Washington. To me, he's worth a buck and a quarter, you know? Faces on a dollar, faces on a quarter, you know? But we accept it as fact. Everyone does. How do we know it wasn't a fabrication? Yeah. But we don't ask that, do we? We accept it. In fact, John also says in his fifth chapter of that same epistle, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God has witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave his Son." We accept the word of men who have proven to be liars, and we accept it as fact without question. Every day we pick up a newspaper and we read this or we read that. Oh, you know, the shuttle went off. Oh, you know, there was an earthquake here. Oh, you know, someone was in a wreck here. Oh, someone died here. This person was born there. We take it and we read it and, okay, this is what happened. This is the facts here. Yet, I don't believe that, you know. I don't believe men wrote that, you know. Well, men wrote the newspaper, you know. And we're finding more and more, I mean, how men fabricate stories, don't they? To sell their newspaper or to sell their magazine. We read, we listen to the news on TV, on the radio, and we don't question it. We accept it as fact. Adam was an eyewitness. He was living proof that God existed. He was living proof that God had created him. There wasn't anybody before him. He had shown both Cain and Abel the way of salvation. Yet Cain, in such a very short time, drifted from the truth and chose his own way. You know, men always want proof. And I apologize for going over, but I'm going to also try to speed through this. Men always want proof. They wanted, I think it was last week, I think we talked about in Sunday school that, you know, they told, when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, he says, if you're the Son of God, in so many words, prove it. Come down off the cross. Boy, that would have been proof, huh? Just come off that cross, you know, heal himself, so on. That really would have been proof, huh? But you know what? Our redemption wouldn't have been procured. But he did something so much greater. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. He proved who he was. He proved everything that he was and said was the truth when he rose from the dead. That was the proof that he gave. No other prophet from any other religion made the claims that Christ did. No other prophet from any other religion, or in fact, no other man ever rose from the dead. He was seen after his resurrection by different people and at different times. But the important thing is, what do you do with the fact, with the historical things of the Lord Jesus Christ and his time here on earth? Josh McDowell wrote a book one time, and if you can really try to get through it, it's very difficult to read. I find it very difficult to read. But Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he goes on through this thing of all these facts, so on. And there was another book that Joan Laus gave me. I think it was really a good book too. It's called The Case of Christ, which is another really, really good book. And it just goes on to the facts, and it challenges you to the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, to who he was, what he's done, and so on. It's fact. But you know what? I believed all the fact before I come to know the Lord. Not till faith. Not till I accepted it by faith did it change my life. And I'm sure many can witness to that same thing. It says John, in that verse in 1 John, says, he that believeth on the Son has witness in himself. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Lord Jesus says in John 8, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Once you accept those facts by faith, God will show you that it is the truth and it'll set you free. You will have no doubt in your mind. How can I be sure? Examine the facts. God, you know, there's so many things in the scriptures where God beckons us to, you know, test me, prove me, try me, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, let us reason together. All these beckonings for people to come to him and to prove him. But if you doubt, if you're here this morning and there's any doubts, ask yourself this question. There's a tract that I gave and I forgot to bring with me. Just the title of it. Suppose it's true after all. Suppose it's true after all that God must punish sin. Suppose it's true after all that hell's a reality. Suppose it's true after all that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior. Suppose it's true after all that his blood is the only thing that can cleanse you from your sin. Suppose it's true after all that when he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no man comes to the Father but by me. Suppose it's true after all. If it isn't, we've got the best in this life, and we don't have to worry about the next. If it is the same scenario, but those who don't believe, when you die in your sins, wow. I ask people sometimes when I witness to them, "You a gambling man? You know, are you willing to gamble your eternal destiny?" Not me. I want to know. I want to be sure. Religion, works, coming to church, giving money, anything that doesn't find its center in the person of Christ will not suffice. Proverbs says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." The Lord says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." If you're here this morning and you are not sure, speak to me, speak to one of the elders, anybody here this morning before you leave. Don't leave if you're not sure. Don't leave if you're not sure. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this world to bear witness of the truth, and that truth he equates with himself. We thank you, Father, that you've opened our eyes as we take a look at Calvary, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging there upon that cross, bearing our tremendous load upon himself. We thank you for the life that he lived, for the death that he died. We thank you for saving our souls. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that they're not sure of what the truth is, they're not sure of their eternal destiny, Lord, might you prick their heart even now. May the Spirit of God just pierce them through and convict their heart of sin and draw them to yourself. Father, we thank you for this day. We ask your blessings upon this food and this time of fellowship that will follow. And we pray that it would all be to thy glory and to thy honor. In Christ's name, amen.